Thanks, V. The reading this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 22, and this can be found on page 1159 in the Church Bibles. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
Jonty, thank you for reading those words. Do keep them open in front of you as we continue in our teaching series in 2 Corinthians here at St. Peter's. You can see, if you take your order of service, there'll be an opportunity after this talk for Q&A, so do make use of that. If there's stuff you want to jot down, there are pens also on the table, so you will get an opportunity to put those questions a little bit later. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to this part of our time together, as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that all of your word is of benefit to us as you show us through it more of your goodness and grace and love towards us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now, as we focus our minds and our attention and our hearts on this portion of your word, you would speak through this to us. Please, with these words originally written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the church in Corinth, be words that you take and by your Spirit speak to this church, to our hearts and our minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. No one likes to be misrepresented or worse, maligned. So, for instance, if I were to stand here and to tell you that Jez, who's leading the service just now with Fee, is a lousy colleague who is always grumpy and is actually a complete nightmare to work with. If I was to say something like that, Jez, first of all, would be frustrated, and you all would be shocked and surprised, because that is not the Jez that you know and love. And I would be a liar, because actually none of those things that I've just told you about Jez are true. But I said them anyway because I want to damage his reputation and I want you to change your opinion of him. Now, don't worry, I did tell Jez I was going to start by telling lies about him at the front of church, and he was totally fine with that as an idea. But why am I using this somewhat unorthodox and potentially slightly risky opening? Well, because that is what has happened in the church in Corinth to the Apostle Paul. In fact, it lies behind much of what he writes in this letter that we're looking at to Corinthians. Because since Paul planted the church, got it going, but then moved on to other places to start other churches, other leaders have come into the church in Corinth with a very different version of Christianity to the message that he brought them. And later on in this letter, Paul actually describes them as preaching a different Jesus to the one he preached, a different gospel to the one he preached. And to gain influence for their version of Christianity in the church, the false teachers there have told lies about Paul. They've questioned his character. They've questioned his motivation in coming to Corinth to preach the gospel in the first place. But rather than be shocked and surprised by those lies, as you were by mine, of Jez, they actually believed them. Many in the church were persuaded that actually Paul was the bad guy here and the new leaders in town were the good guys. And much of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense against the numerous accusations that were swirling around that were actually gaining traction in Corinth. But he's not writing this letter just to repair his own reputation. He's actually writing this letter to save the Christians in the church in Corinth. Because if you back away from the Apostle Paul, then you back away from the Jesus that he preached and the gospel message about Jesus that he preached. And if you do that, well, inevitably, you believe in a false Jesus and a false gospel. And those things can't save you. And of course, that is a live issue today. There are many churches, I would say even here in Fulham, who would say, we follow Jesus, but we disagree with the Apostle Paul. We like what Jesus had to say, but we don't like what the Apostle Paul had to say. Many people who call themselves Christians hold a view of Christianity like that. And maybe that is a temptation for you too. Well, Paul is clear, if you distance yourself from him, then you distance yourself from the true Jesus and the true gospel. And if you do that, there's no salvation for you. Now, in our passage today that we just heard read by John T., we get the first whiff of the accusations that were being made about Paul, and we get also his opening defense against them. We're going to look, so first off, at the accusation, and then at his defense, which you'll see comes in three parts. So first off, the accusation, which is both buried in the middle of our passage and buried a little bit under the surface. So we're going to have to do some digging to get to it. Come with me. We're going to look in the middle there at verse 15. Because of this, because I was confident of this, and we'll go back in a moment and see what that this is that Paul is confident of. But because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. So there's the plan that the Apostle Paul made with the church, most likely starting over in Ephesus. You can see on the map, the Roman province of Asia, what we call modern-day Turkey. And he was going to cross the Aegean Sea to Corinth first before heading up to Macedonia, up in the north of Greece, visit the churches there. You can see them there, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, before coming back down to Corinth and then on his way back to Ephesus. That was the plan. But that is not what happened. Have a look with me at what actually happened. Chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. So the first visit he made on the way to Macedonia had been painful for both him and the church as he tried to persuade them back to true Christianity. What he said when he met with them in person had not gone down at all well. And so rather than repeat that painful experience on the way back, as planned, he skipped out on that visit. And instead, if you just turn over the page, chapter 2, verse 3, instead, verse 3, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So instead of another painful visit, Paul wrote them a letter. It's a letter we don't have in our New Testament. He wrote them a tear-stained love letter, expressing his anguish for them, acknowledging the distress that his visit had caused them, but above all, wanting them to know his deep love for them as a church, as their founding apostle. Now, where's the accusation in all of that, you might be thinking? We just need to dig a little bit deeper, because to stop that letter that he wrote to them, this love letter, gaining any traction in the church, and to stop them losing influence in the church, that the false teachers back in Corinth put their own spin on this change of plans. Come back to chapter 1. You can see it emerging in verse 17, when Paul writes, "Was I fickle when I intended to do this, to visit you twice? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no?" Back in Corinth, the false teachers were saying, you know, Paul changed his plans to come and visit you guys. Well, that was because he's fickle. He's undependable. He says he's coming, and then he doesn't show up. He's like a yes, yes, I'm coming, but then he's a complete no-show. He probably had a better offer from a better church, and so he went to visit them. He didn't want to commit. And that's what it's always like with Paul. It's always what suits him, what works best for him. You don't want a church leader like that. You want church leaders like us. And on top of that, the way that he makes his plans, he does it in a worldly manner, not a spiritual manner like we do. Do you know what? He probably didn't even pray about those plans, didn't commit them to the Lord, which is why they didn't work. He thinks he can fob you off with a letter and not even bother showing up. Later in this letter that we're looking at, 2 Corinthians, Paul will write these words. "For some say," in Corinth, about Paul, "his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is an unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." So no wonder he wrote to you instead of coming to see you, especially after his first visit was such a disaster. He really is, if you stop and think about it, a very unimpressive person. But he likes to hide behind his writing. You'd be much better off if you ditched this unimpressive, self-absorbed apostle and you stick with us. Because actually, we're right here in Corinth with you. We don't have to write you a letter. We're committed to you by comparison with the Apostle Paul, who's here, there, everywhere. And in case you hadn't noticed, we are extremely impressive in person. And our speaking amounts to, well, quite a lot, actually. We are just the sort of leaders that you could be proud of as a church, that you could boast about. And against this, the first of actually many accusations, Paul launches his defense. But again, not to salvage his reputation. This is not for his sake. This is for the sake of the salvation of the people that he's writing to. Here's the first defense. The first thing he says to refute this accusation is the manner of his ministry among them, which you could paraphrase as, come on, guys, you remember what I'm really like. Have a look with me at verse 12. Now, this is our boast. So if the leaders in Corinth want you to boast in them, this is our boast, he's saying. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. And we have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write anything to you that you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand us fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of Christ Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. To our boast, says Paul, is that our conscience is clear in the way that we conducted ourselves when we were with you. And if you're persuaded of that, if you can remember that, and I really hope you will be, then when we both together stand before the Lord Jesus at the end of time on the judgment day, that's what he means by the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast in us as genuine, authentic Christian leaders who brought you to genuine, authentic Christian faith by telling you about the genuine, authentic Jesus who we're now standing before. And we will boast in you on that day as genuine, authentic Christians who weren't fooled by a false gospel, by a fake Jesus. Our conscience testifies. Literally, he says, the testimony of our conscience. He's using legal language to mount his defense. And here he calls his conscience to bear witness on his behalf. In verse 23, if you look down the page, as his defense continues, he's going to be calling God as the next witness, as a bit of a stronger witness, certainly than my conscience, but maybe than his too. Basically, he's saying to them, we remember, surely you remember what we were like when we were among you. We had integrity, transparency. We weren't yes and then no. You knew where you stood when we were with you. Do you remember? We had godly sincerity. Our motives in bringing the gospel to Corinth were pure. We weren't in it for ourselves. We did that for your benefit, your salvation. We relied not on worldly wisdom when we changed our plans to visit you. We were relying on God's grace. We made a judgment of what would be best for you, what would be save you from further pain and distress. And I hope, says Paul in verse 13, when you remember that about us, and when you maybe reread the letter that I wrote, and so understand it, and understand the motives behind why I wrote and didn't visit, you will back me and not back away from me. You will listen to me and my true teaching, and not actually the false teaching that is being whispered in your ear in Corinth. And I have to say, as a Christian leader myself, I found reading Paul's first defense here a real challenge. Could I say with him to you, my conscience is clear? I have conducted myself among you with the utmost integrity, with godly sincerity, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. Do you recognize that in me? But the challenge of these words is not just for Christian leaders. It's for all Christians. So let me ask you, do you have a clear conscience about the way you are conducting your life as a Christian at the moment? Has it been with the utmost integrity, with godly sincerity, wholly reliant on God's grace, not on worldly wisdom? Do you feel the challenge? None of us are perfect Christians. There is forgiveness and there is grace for all of us and all our failings. But it is worth asking ourselves, I think, when others see the way that you live, when others experience the way that you treat them, are you confident that they're seeing a genuine reflection of Jesus and not a false one? Are you confident that if the people you're living your life amongst are Christians, that you, when you stand with them before the throne of Jesus on the day of judgment, they will be boasting in you and your Christian faith just as much as you are boasting in them and theirs? That's Paul's first defense, the manner of his ministry among them. Here's the second defense, the message of his ministry that he preached to them. Look with me at verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Again, you could paraphrase Paul's second defense as this. As surely as God is faithful, you remember, and in fact you believed in, the faithful message we preached among you. So how can we, as God's messengers, be anything other than faithful? The faithfuls took a bit of a hammering on traitors this week, with two traitors winning for the first time ever. That's never happened before. I think Paul's hoping for something better for being faithful in Corinth. And he says, look, you remember when we, and he names the we here for the first time, when Paul and Silas and Timothy, when we came to Corinth and we preached the gospel to you, do you remember? It wasn't a yes-no message. It was only ever a yes message. Yes, the God of the universe who made you still loves you, even though you have rejected him. Yes, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me. Yes, Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, dying the death that you deserve. And yes, there is full forgiveness and the gift of eternal life for anyone, for everyone who puts their trust in that death for them. Jesus Christ is God's big yes to you, to the world, in fact. Verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Everything God has ever said or wants to say to this world is answered, is fulfilled in Jesus. And you'd have to say, as an answer, it is a very positive one, isn't it? It is a come on in answer, not a go away answer. It is a I forgive you answer, not a I condemn you answer. And those who hear and receive and believe that big yes from God to us in Jesus, well then we have a big yes to say back to God. Verse 20 again, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. To God's yes to us in Jesus, we say, those of us who have believed, amen to him, which is our way of saying yes, please, to his yes. Amen, it's what we say at the end of our prayers. Here it's like a shorthand for prayer. It's our response in faith to God's offer of salvation in his Son. It's our yes to his yes to us. Our message, says Paul in his second defense against the accusation that he was a yes and a no man, is someone who says one thing in life and ministry, but then does another. Is how could someone who preached such a big yes to you that elicited from you such a big yes in believing it, how could we be anything other than yes, yes, not yes, no men? Men of integrity and sincerity who are wholly reliant on God's grace for everything that they do. A man, therefore, you can trust and actually should trust, not the leaders who you're currently listening to. You said a big yes to me when I preached God's big yes to you. So why are you now saying no to me? And if to me, then ultimately to God. And again, as I've read Paul's words in his second defense, I felt the challenge of these two. Does my life, like his, match my message? That's what he's saying. I believe in and preach a gospel of repentance and forgiveness. I call people to repent of their sins and to receive the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. Am I repenting of my sins? Am I extending my forgiveness to those who have wronged me? Or is that something I'm withholding? Is that just something I ask some other people to do, but don't do it or live by it myself? Can I say with Paul to you, as surely as God is faithful, I am faithful. I'm faithful to you, my congregation, in praying for you. I'm faithful in preaching to you all of God's word, the good bits and the hard bits. Faithful in modeling to you what it looks like to live consistently as a Christian and wholeheartedly. Am I faithful? Am I a yes, yes, pastor, consistent in how I live? Or am I a yes, no, no, pastor, unreliable, inconsistent, untrustworthy? Does my life match my message to you? Does yours? As I said, that there's always forgiveness. There's always forgiveness and grace for us in our failures. It's central to the message that we have to share to others. But when people hear what we have to tell them about what we believe as Christians, do they encounter that from lives that mirror that? Or do they encounter that message from lives that contradict that? Are you a yes, yes Christian? Or are you a yes, no, not so much Christian? The manner of his ministry among them, the message of his ministry preached to them. And here's his third defense, the mutuality of his ministry along with them. I'm sorry, that doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Hopefully, I'll explain as we go. Verse 21, if you look with me. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. There's the mutuality, both us and you. He anointed us, that is us both, set his seal of ownership on us both, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Again, you could paraphrase this defense as, we're cut from the same cloth. We're in this together, you and me. We share the same spiritual DNA. So don't try and pretend we're not actually related to each other spiritually. God himself, says Paul, has been at work in you and in me in the same way to enable us to stand firm in Christ. And he lists three ways. Did you see that? First, he says, in you and in me, he anointed us. He anointed us. Now, you probably know already without me telling you that Christ is not the surname of Jesus. It means anointed one. Anointed in the sense of appointed. Jesus is God's appointed Savior. And here Paul literally writes in verse 21, he, that is God, Christed us. He appointed us to faith in Christ. Second, he says, he set his seal of ownership on us, on you and on me, the same. So if the anointing language is borrowed from the temple, then this seal of ownership language has been borrowed from the shopping center. When you bought valuable items back in Paul's day, you would get like a bill of sale with a wax seal attached to it as proof of ownership. This shows that this belongs to me. Now, what exactly the seal of ownership, that sign that we belong to God was, is actually the third thing that Paul says God did to him and to the Corinthians the same way. End of verse 22, he put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So the mark that we belong to God is not a mark on us, it is a mark in us. It's his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And again, this image that he's using here of a deposit is something taken again from the shopping center. When buying something really, really expensive, then as now, you don't have all the cash, you put down a deposit guaranteeing that there is more to come. Both you and the person selling you know there is a lot more that needs to come. And so too with the Holy Spirit. He is God's deposit to us, guaranteeing to us that there is a lot more to come, namely heaven. And Paul lists these three things that they have in common, their mutual experience. He lists them out as sort of three separate things. But actually, when God does this work in a person's life, he does them all at the same time. When God appoints you to believe in him, he puts his Holy Spirit in you as the mark that you now belong to him and will belong to him forever. God has done that same work, Paul is saying. He's done it in your lives and he's done it in my life. We're in this together. We're cut from the same cloth by God. We share the same spiritual DNA, and he wants them to see that mutuality, their shared identical Christian experience. Oh, and by the way, he says, without actually saying this, God did all of that work in your life through my ministry. So we're even more closely connected. Again, I think the challenge of this third defense for us is one of generosity. Generosity. Christians are very good at being tribal and building walls rather than bridges, and I include myself in that. But if we can discern in others these three hallmarks of God's work in them, just as we see it in us, anointed, sealed, receivers of God's Spirit, and all of that coming to us through the preaching of the gospel, then we belong together, not apart. We're cut from the same cloth. We share the same spiritual DNA, and we need to recognize that and celebrate that in others, move towards them and not away from them. Build bridges and not walls. It's what we're doing locally here at St. Peter's with something called the Hammersmith and Fulham Gospel Partnership. That's five churches in this borough that we've recognized we share the same spiritual DNA, and we celebrate that by meeting together twice a year to pray with each other and for each other. That's what Paul's talking about here. This might be something that you could do personally, not just we as a church, but you personally, maybe especially thinking about being a Christian in the workplace, to reach out to move towards, build bridges with others you discern have been anointed, pointed to faith, sealed with God's ownership belonging to him as receivers of the Spirit, to find and discern those and then celebrate that, recognize that, enjoy that to strengthen your witness in the workplace together. Paul's defenses against this, the first of actually, as we'll discover, many accusations in 2 Corinthians, I think gives us three challenges for our lives as Christians. The manner of his ministry, there's the challenge to integrity, to sincerity. The message of his ministry, well, that's the challenge of consistency. Our lives matching our message. That's a challenge. And the third defense, the mutuality of his ministry. Well, that's the challenge of generosity, to recognize and to celebrate gospel unity wherever we find it, in whoever we find it. Well, why don't I give us all a moment as we reflect on those challenges, maybe as we begin to grapple with them in our own hearts. I'll lead us in a prayer, and then we'll get to the Q&A. Let's take a moment. Father, as we grapple, even begin to grapple with these three challenges, we are especially grateful to you that you are a God of grace, that you freely give us your grace so that we can rely on that. You freely give us the forgiveness we need for our failings in these and other areas of our life, and we're very conscious we need that. There are none of us there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. But beyond that, we do pray that you would help us be those who grow in our integrity and consistency and generosity, that we would therefore be those who more accurately reflect your Son to those we live and work amongst. That would be to his glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So the way we're going to do this, there is a QR code on the screen, and that'll take you to that website, slido.com. There's the code that you can put in, and there's a platform there for asking questions. Regulars will know how this works. There's also a function on that where you can like other people's questions. If you don't have you'll need a device to access that, but you will be able to see the questions as they pop up on the screen if you haven't got one with you. We won't have time perhaps for all the questions, depends how many there are, but Jez and Fee will come back up in just a minute, and we'll get to the most popular ones in the time that we've got available. Okay, I'll give you a few minutes to do that. You might like to chat to the person next to you, see what their question is, whether it's any good, and then we'll come back together.
Promised joy and I had left. Great, we've got a bit of time now to ask some questions. Thank you, Rupert, for this evening. If a question isn't answered, please do chat to Rupert afterwards. He'd love to kind of chat to you more about that. But let's go kind of from the top. First question, how do you kindly challenge a colleague about their faith if they are claiming to be a Christian?
That's a good question. I think you've answered your question by using the word kindly. That would be exactly the way to do it. But I do think that wouldn't be a wrong thing to do, particularly if that is damaging Christian witness in that context. When you're trying to say this is what it means to live as a Christian, and then this person is clearly living with very different values and priorities, so it's not a wrong thing to do. I would say, to give a quick answer, because we haven't much time, be slow. Some of us are quicker on this, trigger happy to sort of shoot them down, and then others are way too slow and would never think it's appropriate. So right at the end of this letter, where there's a lot of difference of opinion on what it means to be a Christian, so in the last chapter, he's got 13 chapters, and it's only in the last chapter Paul writes this to this church: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. But it takes him 13 chapters to get to that kind of shock. But he's also saying, I'm not testing you here. I'm asking you to do some honest analysis. I can give you some things to use for that. So some of us need to go slower on that. Some of us need to speed up. It's not a wrong thing to do. There we go.
Thank you. Great. Thanks, Ru. Next question. When to celebrate being cut from the same cloth versus confront key theological differences?
I think it's kind of a similar thing. I think that's a good thing to do, to have that in your framework. So I think when Paul says all of God's promises are yes in Jesus, he's not just saying yes to everything. The answer is always yes. I believe this. Yes. I believe this. Yes. It doesn't just reduce it down to a kind of mush of, you know, God is love, and we're all just agreed on that. There is some need for discernment. But again, I would say, what's your personality? Do you err on the side of being generous and giving someone the benefit of the doubt? You probably need to be a bit more on key theological distinctions. They really do matter. They do take you further away from Jesus if you don't get on top of that. Or are you somebody who actually likes to cut that cloth as small as possible, and you don't really see too many other Christians who you share DNA with? I think there's a generosity that you need to recognize, even if people express it culturally or stylistically different. Be more discerning than that. You know, how we do things is much less important than what we're actually saying we believe in, and see if you can see through one to see the other. Mm.
You mentioned earlier about kind of us being part of a gospel partnership within Hammersmith Fulham. One question here is, what are the fundamental things that should be prioritized for a gospel partnership except kind of faithful Bible teaching?
Yeah.
I guess that could be probably more, I guess, corporately, how we as a church engage with other churches,
yeah.
And when would we not, or when would we engage?
Yeah. So just to give you a quick example, we've got there's a Baptist church, there's two Anglican churches, there's a church, I don't even know what it is, I'm not sure they know what they are, and there's Presbyterians. So we would all disagree quite significantly about some important things like baptism on one, church government on another. But what we've done is we've parked the things that we disagree on, and we've recognized that despite those, The good news of Jesus that we both believe and proclaim in those five churches is identifiably the same message, strongly the same message. And so actually that is what we focus on. When we do get together to pray together, we pray for each other in our evangelism mission, because that's where we are on solid ground together. Did that answer the question? Sort of. And anyway, I've run out of voice.
Okay. Does that mean we've got time for one question?
Let's see. You've got time for a question. I don't know if the answer will come out.
Okay. Well, the question is, how can we be generous to love those who have been victims of fickle, false teachers?
I would say read 2 Corinthians, because that's exactly what Paul's doing. He is trying to help a whole church that has been influenced by fickle, false teachers. So you pick up all sorts of clues as to what to say and how to say it just by reading 2 Corinthians. And as I pointed out, he asks the really tough question right at the very end, and he builds up to that over 13 chapters. So I would say recognize that the real hurt, and I think the real trust issues that people who have been burned by false teachers in churches really, really struggle not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, and encourage them not to do that, but recognize they'll be really slow to trust again, like any broken relationship, right?
Yeah. Well, thank you very much for that, Rupert. Can I invite the band back up?